Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we all have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Sheep and Goat Nations. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Before we begin with Matthew, I want to remind you of my book, 1 Samuel, A Priest, A Prophet, and a King, by Nathan C. Johnson, available from Amazon. In this book, I study verse by verse through the book of 1 Samuel and offer my commentary on it, just like I do in this program with the book of Matthew. Again, that's 1 Samuel, A Prophet, A Priest, and a King, by Nathan C. Johnson, available from Amazon. Now, on to Matthew. In Matthew 25, the Lord was continuing his discourse regarding his parousia and the consummation of the aeon. After giving two parables regarding that time, he now sets forth literally an event that will take place then. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." So these nations will be gathered before him, and gathered here is sunago. And it's related to the word from which they got the word synagogue. It means to be joined together, in this case brought forth or presented together, before him, which basically means in front of him, in his presence. Now, we should be careful here, and we should understand that this is not a universal gathering of all people, but a gathering of nations. See, expositors are always getting this confused. This passage talks about all nations being gathered before him, and not all people. This is not a judgment of individuals, this is a judgment of nations. Now, when nations gather, how do they gather? For example, when the nations got together and signed the armistice that ended World War I, how did the nations gather? Did all the millions of people who live in all these nations all get together and have to agree at the same time? No. No, the nations got together in their representatives. And when nations are gathered, they gather in their representatives. So when the Lord gathers the nations in front of him, these are the rulers, those who direct the nations. Now, they could be things like kings, or presidents, or dictators, and so forth. Those are the rulers we have today. And these are the men who give the nations their character. They decide the course the nation should take. They set the nation on the course in which it's going. So the Lord Jesus Christ gathers all these nations and their representatives before his glorious throne. And then what does he do? Well, the first thing he does, lo and behold, is to separate them. He separates them one from another. He separates them into two groups. And he separates them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, the word divides there is the same Greek word as the word that was translated separate. And here's another case where our translators have been trying to make good English. You know, in good English, they say you shouldn't repeat a word too many times. You shouldn't repeat a word in close proximity. Well, the problem is that the Greeks didn't look at it that way. And a Greek author would consider himself clever if he could fit many different forms of the same word into the same paragraph. He thought that was a sign of what a clever writer he was. And so when we translate the Greek into English sometimes, I think our translators try to diversify the language when the same word is used in Greek. But the fact is that this word should be repeated and emphasized. He divides them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Or he separates them one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. Now we need to be careful here. And we need to not gather too much from what is said here. Now, it is true that in this context, the sheep nations are the good nations, and the goat nations are the bad nations. And yet some people have extrapolated from this to the idea that in the Bible sheep are always good and goats are always bad, and the goats are a symbol of evil or of Satan. And that idea seems to prevail in Christendom. And it's traced at least loosely to this passage. But the fact is that I don't think it's really from this passage that idea comes, even though some people might try to justify it from this passage. Why not? Well, because of the tradition that goes back to very ancient Christianity. And in very ancient Christianity, when they were going to illustrate Satan, when they were going to draw Satan, well, what do you draw Satan as looking like? Well, they decided way back at the dawn of Christianity to draw Satan looking like the god Pan. And understand, many of the early Gentile Christians came out of paganism and knew much more about paganism than they knew about the Old Testament and what its symbology was and what it would suggest Satan looks like. So they decided to draw Satan looking like the god Pan. Now, how does the god Pan look? Well, the pagan god Pan, he looks from the waist up like a human figure, and from the waist down like a goat. And he is often drawn with horns on his head. Even though he has a human head, he's got horns on his head like a goat, and he's often wearing like a goatee on his face. And he has a long tail, and that is the god Pan. So when deciding how to draw Satan, they decided to draw him like the god Pan. Now, I don't know if at the time they thought the god Pan looked particularly ominous or frightening or crafty, or why it is they chose the god Pan to draw Satan looking like him. But the fact is that this was just an idea that they got from paganism. And there is no biblical indication whatsoever that Satan looks like the god Pan. Now, at the time, drawing Satan like Pan might have gotten across the idea they wanted to get across. But the problem is that idea has continued to today. And today, when you draw Satan like the god Pan, well, it looks kind of silly. And people see this half-goat, half-human guy with horns and forked tail and all this, and they just think silly. Or like a fantasy character, like Satan's just a fantasy, not a real being. And that's not the truth at all, and it's unfortunate. Satan doesn't look at all like the god Pan, from what we have described in Scripture. And he's not a fantasy being. He's not at all foolish. No, he is the deceiver of the nations. And yet we have this traditional idea going way back in Christianity to the early days that Satan looks like the god Pan, and so that would connect Satan with goats. Because, of course, the god Pan is half goat. Yet the fact is, in the Bible, we're goats. Ever a symbol of something evil? Well, people point to this passage, but see, this is a single parable. And the fact is that goats were a common, important, valuable animal in ancient agriculture. And they were important in Jewish life, and they were important in Jewish sacrifices. There were the two goats that you would sacrifice. The one you would sacrifice, and the other was the scapegoat. And the priest was supposed to pronounce the people's sins over the scapegoat, and then they were supposed to let him go into the wilderness. And these two goats were a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, first dying on the cross, carrying our sins by his death, and the second bearing our sins far away from us, letting this goat go free into the wilderness and bear the sins far away. And so the goat was a great symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just in the scapegoat. The goat was also a symbol of Jesus Christ in the Passover. Because the fact is that the Passover could be done either with a sheep or a goat. You might not have realized this, but just look at Exodus chapter 12, where in verse 5 it says about the Passover lamb they were to choose. He says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So you could take your lamb from the goats. Now you might say, who ever heard of a goat lamb? And we don't call young goats lambs, we call them kids. But the fact is that the Hebrew word that's translated lamb means basically a young one of the flock. And it could just as easily mean a kid as it could mean a lamb. Now, our translator is trying to translate with a single word. Of course, we don't have a single word that generically means a young one of the flock. And so they translated it lamb. They chose sheep and translated it lamb. But they could have as easily have chosen goats and translated it kid. So when we say that Jesus Christ is the Passover, well, the fact is that the Passover was either a lamb or a kid. You could just as easily say Jesus Christ is the Passover kid as say that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. And that Passover sacrifice, whether a lamb or a kid, is a symbol for Jesus Christ. Now, how could a goat be a symbol for Satan and evil if it's a symbol for Jesus Christ in the Passover sacrifice? Now, just because in this parable, in Matthew 25, the goats are something bad, the bad nations, well, that doesn't mean there's something bad in all parables or in all passages or all times goats appear. Well, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, the Satanists use the goats as a symbol for Satan. Well, understand that Satanists get a lot of their ideas and a lot of their symbology from Christianity. See, Satanists take our ideas and symbols and they use them against us. They're basically, the Satanists are trying to mock Christianity, I think, more than anything. And so the reason Satanists use a goat as a symbol for Satan is because Christians do it. Not because they know better than we do somehow. And the reason Christians do it is this ancient choice to represent Satan by the god Pan, and not because we ever found any such thing in Scripture. So the fact is, Christ is a Passover kid, not just a Passover lamb, and goats are not a symbol for Satan. And if you look at it, why does this passage use the sheep and the goats in the first place? Well, he says he divides them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. See, the shepherd, when he wants to count his flocks and care for them, maybe they've gotten joined together during the day as they've wandered around grazing, but he separates them. He wants them in two separate flocks, the sheep flock and the goats flock. And see, that's the symbol. The shepherd, of course, he separates his sheep and his goats. And Jesus Christ is going to do the same thing with these nations. Now, the shepherd doesn't have trouble separating the sheep from the goats. He doesn't look at an animal and say, wait a minute, is this animal a sheep or a goat? No, unless he's a blind shepherd, he has no trouble at all. He knows a sheep and he knows a goat. And Jesus Christ will have no trouble separating the nations, the sheep from the goats. He knows which are sheep and he knows which are goats. And that's why it uses this symbol, not because goats are a symbol for evil somehow inherently or throughout the Bible. They aren't. They're often a symbol for good and for Jesus Christ and his good sacrifices. Verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So he sets them or causes them to stand, and there's no word for hand here. The sheep nations are to stand on the right, and the goat nations are to stand on the left. Then verse 34. Then the king will say to those in his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now remember, the king is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. He speaks to those on his right, again, not in his right hand, but on his right, and he says, come, you blessed of my Father. But as I've said many times before, blessed is a nebulous word in English. People say, I am blessed. What does that mean? It means I have a good or happy life or there are good things in my life? I mean, it means very little. It's kind of a vague word for good things. But the Bible has no such vague word. The Bible has a real meaning. And the Greek word translated blessed here is eulogeo. And it means to speak well of. And these blessed nations are spoken well of by his father for their actions, for what they've done, for the kind of nation they've been. So those are blessed of his father. He tells them to inherit the kingdom. Now, the reason they're inheriting the kingdom isn't because the father has died. No, God never dies, of course. But understand, when you inherit something, that means you enjoy an allotment. You receive a portion or an allotment. Of course, when you do it when someone dies, that means in their estate. But basically, these nations have an allotment in his government. They have a portion in his government. He didn't die, but they have a portion in his government. And this kingdom was prepared. That means made ready or arranged for you from the foundation of the world. Now, this is an important phrase in Scripture. And foundation is a translation of the Greek word katabole. Kata meaning down, and bole meaning to cast. And so this word means to cast down. Now, there are those who have insisted that katabole, since it literally means to cast down, that translating it foundation is wrong. Instead, it should be translated overthrow. When you cast something down, they think you overthrow it or destroy it. And so when the Bible talks about the foundation of the world and before the foundation of the world, they think that means the overthrow. And then they attach this to this idea that there was an original creation, an old world, that was created in Genesis 1:1, and that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, that old world was overthrown or destroyed, and that the creation story in the rest of Genesis 1 is not really the story of creation, but of restoration of the earth after this overthrow of the world between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And they base that idea largely on the use of this word, katabole, and a few other passages, which I'm not going to get into right now. But the problem with this, besides the fact that this original creation and overthrow is, as far as I'm concerned, pretty much imaginary, this word to cast down, well, see, down there doesn't just mean down, like you just destroy something, but it means down along certain lines. And I've compared this to going down the aisle. When you go down the aisle, you have to go down the lines of the aisle. You can't just go down any which way or you'll crash into the seats on the side. And so to cast down means to cast down along certain lines. And we should think of casting as like casting molten metal into the mold. In a foundry, you cast molten metal into a mold, and then that metal that flows down along the lines of the mold and fills the mold. So you cast the metal down along certain lines. You do that in a foundry. And so foundation is a very excellent translation of this Greek word katabole, and that's why most translators have translated it that way. And they haven't not translated it overthrow because they were ignorant of the Greek or ignorant of what this word means. They haven't translated it overthrow because that's not what the word means. And it shouldn't be translated overthrow. Now, the fact that katabole doesn't mean overthrow should be clear from Hebrews 11 and verse 11, where we read that by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. And that word conceive there is translated from the word katabole. Now, did Sarah receive strength to overthrow a seed? No. She received strength to found a seed, to found a lineage when she gave birth to Isaac. Even though she was old, she was 90 years old, she founded a seed when she gave birth to Isaac. So you can see they translated that word conceive, but it should be found. And that's the word katabole. It doesn't mean overthrow. It means to found. And so the translators have correctly translated this when they translate katabole, found, or foundation. It never means overthrow. It always means foundation, and there's no justification for this idea of an old world between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 in the phrase foundation of the world. That's simply not what it means. Now, the world here is the Greek word cosmos. And the Greek word cosmos means an orderly system or arrangement. Now, the world exists on the earth, but it is not the earth. And this is something that many people also get confused. They think the world and the earth are synonyms. But no, the fact is that world and earth are not synonyms. When people talk about the world of sports, do they mean that sports have their own separate planet, their own special earth? No, there's a system or order or arrangement that surrounds sports that's made up of the teams and the team owners and the office staff and, of course, the broadcasts on television and radio of the games and the stadiums and the fans and all this. That's the world of sports, a system or order that surrounds sports. And see, the world is a system or order that exists on Earth. And the smallest worlds, we might say, are families. Families are their own little orderly systems or arrangements that exist on Earth. And nations are their own world. And even things like sports are their own world. So the world is a system order or arrangement that exists on Earth, and not the Earth itself. So when the Bible talks about the foundation of the world, I think we ought to ask an important question. And that is, which world? Which world? Because many worlds have been founded on earth, and even founded by God. For example, God founded the good world in the beginning when he created the world on the earth. Now that good world God created didn't last very long. It lasted until the fall. And the fall destroyed the good orderly system or arrangement that God made in the beginning. And the fall founded a new world, a wicked world that exists now. Exists in rebellion against God. Now, God founded another world when he created his own nation, the nation of Israel. And yes, that was a smaller world. It wasn't taking up the whole earth, but a smaller world that God created when he made his nation, Israel, and created its laws and set up its rulers and so forth. He created a world. Moreover, there's a future world that God is going to create on earth, and that's the world of the kingdom of God. When he brings his government to earth and makes this world the way he always intended it to be, that will be a world God is going to found in the future. So which world is Jesus Christ talking about? A kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Well, as I have set forth before on this radio program, I believe that before Jesus Christ's second coming and his thousand-year parousia, personal presence on earth, God founds his kingdom world before that. And there's a pre-millennial kingdom stage. The tribulation is a revolt against it, wherein God tests the people on the earth to see if they've learned the lessons of the kingdom. And then comes the parousia, when the Son sits on the throne of his glory. Now, I believe the world he refers to is the future order of the kingdom. He created a world when he created his government on earth. And that was prepared for the nations that would pass the test of the tribulation in order to continue to be nations during his thousand-year parousia. And the order of the premillennial kingdom of God is to prepare the earth for the advanced stage of the kingdom during the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that parousia has been prepared for good nations like the sheep nations. So when the Lord sits on the throne of his glory after his second coming and his parousia, his personal presence on earth, he's going to separate the good from the bad nations. Not individuals, but nations. Now, although he describes this as sheep and goats, that doesn't mean that sheep are always good and goats are always an evil creature, symbol of Satan. No. They're just the symbol of the bad nations in this parable. Now, the world that God is prepared to found is his coming government on earth, a new world that will reverse the terrible effects of sin on this earth and make the world the way he always intended it to be. And those nations who are rewarded get to remain a part of it during his thousand-year presence on earth. Well, may those glorious days come soon.
the true meaning of this passage rests in the understanding of two Greek words, katabole and cosmos. Many theologians have tried to support various doctrines by glossing over the meaning of these two important Greek words, but we must always endeavor to understand what God has meant by what he has said. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on sheep and goat nations. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with reward and punishment. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at this address, nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. Ask to be placed on this mailing list if you'd like, or you can also just ask a Bible question through this email. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. Please visit seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.